So we come now to Exodus 27, which deals with the altar, the courtyard, and the oil surrounded and were outside of the tabernacle's doors. Now, in Exodus chapters 25 through to 31, Moses received from God a detailed blueprint for the tabernacle, which was to be Israel's unique place of worship and meeting place with God. According to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 to 6, the tabernacle and all its associated items were a type now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus far in our studies, we've looked at the Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat, which stood as a type for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death fully satisfies the demands of the law, symbolized by the tables of the law hidden within the ark, and then covered with the mercy seat upon which the blood of their sacrifice was sprinkled upon it. And then we have gone on to consider the table of the presence, sometimes called the table of showbread, which was to be always spread and furnished. And that speaks to us of the uninterrupted fellowship that exists between God and his people. We thought about the showbread itself, which stood in type for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living bread. And we then came to the golden candlestick, the only illumination in the windowless tabernacle, which stands as a symbol of the divine illumination of God. It also is a type of Christ, who is the light of the world. And last time, chapter 26, we came to the tabernacle itself, wherein all these things were to be situated. The tabernacle was a place of great splendor, the objective of which was to raise a dwelling place worthy of the King of Glory. There was only one plan for the tabernacle itself, wherein these things were to be situated, and that plan came from God. Men's cleverness and wisdom might bring success in the world, but it only serves to destroy the work of the Lord and his church. There was only one set of measurements for the tabernacle. And when we measure things by God's standards, we will have unity. But if we use our own standards, there will be deforming error in everything we do. Only those things specified by God were to be used. And it's the same for us today. We call it the regulative principle. Ask me about it afterwards. Because only those things ordained of God will endure. Well, tonight we venture beyond the tabernacle itself to consider what lay immediately beyond its door. And I'll just take as my text three verses from chapter 7, 27, verses 1, 9 and 20. Thou shalt make an altar, thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle, and thou shalt bring the pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. And three headings as usual are these to navigate through this passage. That's sacrifice, firstly. Sacrifice. Separation. And thirdly, supply. Sacrifice, separation, and supply. So, sacrifice. This was the business of the brazen altar. In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 27, we read in verse 1, and thou shalt make an altar of sheeting wood, that is acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. So, firstly, we have the altar described. Now, the English word, it's not an English word, it's a Latin word, altar, it means high. And it doesn't really give the sense of the original Hebrew word, which is derived from a verb which means to slaughter, to sacrifice, or to kill. or to slay, and which is more apt. The design of the altar was simple. It was four square. That is, a four-sided construction of the dimensions of 5 cubits by 5 cubits and 3 cubits high. So that would be 7 foot 6 by 7 foot 6 by 4 foot 6. Each corner, we're told in verse 2, was to have a horn. And whenever we read about horns in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms and the Proverbs and things like that, we should be thinking about a picture of strength. And but here we have a peak of some kind, or a projection, and that is also derived from an interesting root verb, which means literally meaning to push or to go or to shoot out. And but also figuratively, in the idea of shooting out, it also stands for sending out rays. So perhaps we should have in mind something shaped like a small tusk on the top of each corner of the altar. The altar and its horns were of one piece, as I say, made from acacia wood, and then overlaid with, the text says, brass. But the Hebrew word actually means copper or bronze. And the altar was used to burn the sacrificial offerings. And the horns appear to have been used to tether or to bind the sacrificial animal to. We read in Psalm 118, verse 27, God is the Lord which hath showed us light, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. And it was to the horns of the altar that Old Testament sinners fled for refuge when justice was pursuing them. We think about Adonijah and Joab, who in 1 Kings 1:50 read, and Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. He was pleading sanctuary there. And in the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 28, when the tidings came to Joab, then the tidings came to Joab, Joab being David's chief of all forces. For Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled into the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. Didn't save either of them, but that was where people went, sanctuary, sanctuary, and thought they could do that. And then verse 3 goes on to describe the implements and the tools that were to be used in connection with the altar, all of which were made from copper or bronze, you know, such as the pans and the shovels, which were for cleaning the ash out of the altar, the basins for the sacrificial blood, and then there were the flesh hooks, which were apparently a three-pronged fork arrangement for manipulating the sacrifice on the burning altar. And then there were the fire pans, which were sensors for transporting live coals around. And then verse 4 describes this grated network. And perhaps the Hebrew words suggest a plaited cover which has been wrought. So it's perhaps something like a heavy-duty sieve made from copper. But in the same verse, it's also described as a net, and a different word is used there. Ordinarily, a net used for catching animals, literally, but also used figuratively in connection with sin, either being snared by sin or being delivered from sin. A good example of that, Psalm 31, verse 4. We get both ideas here. The psalmist says, pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. So there we see somebody caught in a net, and somebody being really God releasing that person from the net. And so the altar also had rings in each corner, for lowering this net into position within the altar. We're told it was under the compass, at the rim, and it was in the midst, i.e. halfway down, which would mean if it was halfway down the altar, it was would be have been 1.5 cubits from the ground. And that's interesting because that is exactly the same height as the mercy seat lid. And then verses 6 and 7 describe the stage. We've covered these many times in the last couple of studies. Again, acacia wood overlaid with copper, again for transport in the altar, and thus to be carried by the Levites on their shoulders. And then verse 8 speaks of the altar being hollow with boards. And when they made it, we've got a comparison in Exodus 38, verses 6 to 7, which say, "And he made the staves of sheeting wood, and overlaid them with brass, and he put the staves into the rings on the sides of the altar to bear withal. He made the altar hollow with boards." So it would appear then that the altar was a hollow square, without top or bottom, with this grate in the midst, which would give it structural strength, and prevent the altar from twisting out of shape when it was transported. Of course, it would be where the sacrifice rested upon. And the whole weight of the altar being borne by the rings to which the staves were attached. Well, so much for the altar's description. What was the importance of the altar? Well, the flow of the whole book of Exodus helps us to see why this altar was so important. God had freed Israel from slavery, and he brought them to Sinai, where he'd given them his law to live by. And God's law provided clear standards for the people. But it also made those who broke it guilty, broke the law guilty. And I don't mean guilty in the sense of feeling guilty, but of being guilty by reason of just conviction, a legal guilt, and which drove a wedge between God and the people, because that's the nature of sin. You see, but God here provides a way that allows the guilty to approach him through the offices of a priest as mediator. And God's intention was to manifest his presence among his people, and the tabernacle symbolized God's presence. But there remained the ongoing problem of sin. So there at the entrance of the tabernacle, the Lord had Moses place this altar for sacrifice, the blood of which, the sacrifice that is, would cover the offerer's sin and permit him to approach God. So the people were to pay their devotions to God, but not in the tabernacle or in the sanctuary itself. Regular devotions were to be conducted in the outer courtyard, where the altar was to be set up. And here the people brought the sacrifices, and the priests offered them to God on their behalf, the purpose of the altar being to sanctify the offerings, that is, to separate these things unto God. And an Israelite might approach the courtyard, but only the priestly tribe could go beyond that and into the tabernacle's holy places. And even only, and the high priest himself could only go beyond into the holy of holy places, where was placed the ark and its mercy seat, and then only once in a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And all the acts of worship conducted at the tabernacle, they were inseparably connected with the altar. This was the centerpiece, if you like. No sin could be atoned for. No praise or thanksgiving could ascend to God without the intervention of this most important vessel, the altar. And whenever an individual Israelite or the assembled congregation approached to worship God, the altar was called into service. In those days, even the very sanctification of the priesthood itself began and advanced step by step with the sanctification of a sacrifice at the altar. So that was the importance of the altar. What about the position of the altar? Where was it in relation to things? Well, the altar faced the worshipper as he entered the courtyard, standing between him and the tabernacle. And it had to be passed, it had to be got past to gain entrance to the tabernacle beyond. The entrance had to be passed by all who entered if they were to draw nigh unto God. We think of James's words in his epistle chapter 4 verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And note the conditions for sanctification. You know, in Moses' day, no one but the priests got beyond the altar because the way to the holy places was not yet open. So now we come to the altar as a type. The altar was the place of atonement. And that word means exactly what it says on the tin, literally the place of at-one-ment between the sinner and God, reminding the worshipper of his sin and the need to be cleared and cleansed of sin's guilt. And in this way, it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole ritual of the Old Testament sacrificial system reached its fulfillment and consummation on the day that the Lord died at Calvary, when the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom, and he'd not go over this again, thereby opening the way to God and abrogating all of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And as the altar of burnt offering, it taught the worshipper the duty of unconditional and entire surrender to the will of God. You know, the burnt offering symbolized the dedication of one's whole self to God. One's whole being dedicated to God. You know, if you go back to our recent studies in Leviticus chapters 1 to 5, we consider the significance of all the various types of the offerings. But suffice to say here that the whole burnt offering had to be made before the other prescribed offerings could be brought. Those for sin, those for guilt, those for peace, those for thanks. First of all, there must be this whole burnt offering, complete dedication of self and soul to God. And the altar also stood as a witness to the readiness of God to pardon. Yet at the same time, it bore a stern and solemn testimony to the truth that without shedding of blood is no remission. Hebrews 9, verse 22. So the reality typified by the Old Testament altar is that of Christ's death at Calvary. Reading in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. From the beginning, God's plan of salvation was that sin should not forever isolate his people from him. Because of Christ's blood shed, our sin is dealt with once and for all. We can come to God freely in Christ and know that in him forgiveness is ours. In the Old Testament days, the high priest would go in there once a year as a reminder that the blood of bulls and so forth couldn't cleanse anybody from sin. Something had to be repeated time after time after time. It was but a reminder. Christ's finished work, we can know that we come to God freely in him and know that in him forgiveness is ours. So there is now a way back to God that gets us past the altar and into the Holy of Holies. And that way back is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus died to make that atonement, that atonement for sin. And Christ's mediation now sanctifies the services of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 17:19, "For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." And in the Lord Jesus, we're given a place for accepted offerings. That place is Christ himself. And that offering is the life that he laid down at Calvary. Hebrews 10:10 tells us, "By which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, from the altar, we turn to consider where that was situated. We come to my second heading, separation. We're going to consider the courtyard, verses 9 to 19. Verse 9, "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward there shall be hangings for the court, a fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side." So a white linen courtyard. I won't go through the whole passage, but a white linen courtyard, beautiful, pure white linen courtyard, and then with this beautiful door. The courtyard measured 100 cubits by 50 cubits, that's 150 foot by 175 foot, or 50 yards by 25 yards, if you think in terms of yards. I'm not going to do it in fathoms, but we can have that again. And it was enclosed with hangings of pure white fine twined linen, and we've talked about that before. And these were hung from pillars set out at intervals, and the pillars themselves being set in sockets of copper or bronze. And there was only one entrance into the courtyard there in verse 16, on the east end, and there was this gate measuring 20 cubits, so that's 30 foot, at the eastern end. And this gate was made of cloth similar to that used in the sanctuary, you know, that blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. There's no mention here of the cherubim per se worked into that cloth, although we are told that it was wrought with needlework. But in any event, it stood in stark contrast to the plain white walls of the courtyard. This was the one and only way by which any person could draw near to God. It was the single entrance to the entire tabernacle, and there was no other way in. And the courtyard itself stands as a type. You know, these were the courts that King David longed for. You read in Psalm 84, verses 1, 2, and 10. "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." You know, it is a lovely, you know, just a contrast there, you know, between the tabernacle courts and the tents of the wicked. So the courtyard then, it stands as a type for the church, enclosed and distinguished from the rest of the world, and into which the people of God entered with their praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 100 verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name." In Old Testament days, access to the door of the courtyard was the exclusive privilege of the Jewish people. Gentile sinners were totally excluded. But now, the good news, the gospel, if you like, is that the enclosure has been taken down. And there is room for all who would call on the name of the Lord. Because in Christ Jesus, we're told, Romans 10, verses 12 and 13, There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the gate then stands as a type for the Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals himself as the only entrance towards God. John 10 verse 7 and 9. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And we looked at that last time, didn't we? Every other way to God has been barred by the righteousness of God. But because of the blood of Christ, we have a way of approach. The beautiful gate reveals how beautiful Jesus is to behold. Through this gate is the only way to salvation. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, 6. But no one comes to God of their own volition. Salvation is the gift of God by faith, wrought in the heart of the repentant sinner by the work of God the Holy Spirit. Paul, writing to Titus chapter 3 verse 5, said, It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Which brings me to my third, heading, supply, the oil for the golden candlestick, verses 20 and 21 of our text. Verse 20, And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. Now, we've previously considered the golden candlestick that sat in the within the sanctuary, the menorah, and now here is given some instructions by God for the supply of the pure olive oil needed to keep its lamps ablaze. And as we saw previously, the oil in the candlestick symbolized the gifts and the grace of God the Holy Spirit flowing through Christ, who is that central column, or central shaft in the menorah, to the church, which are the branches that were in the branch that came out of that central column. But we see here that the people were to bring the oil, and they first had to beat this oil. They had to beat the olives to extract all the oil out of them, and then the priests were to take the oil and use it to fuel the lamps, which were to burn always, night and day. And so in type here we have Christ is the good olive tree. And we read in Romans 11 verse 17, And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And the oil is the Holy Spirit, Psalm 89 verse 20. I found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. But you see here the added involvement of the people and priests. And thus it was the work of all God's people to labour, to harvest the oil of the Holy Spirit from the good olive tree, which is Christ. That's our job. We must labour to harvest, to grow in our most holy faith. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 16, from whom the whole body, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, that's the members of the church, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It is the special work of ministers to preach and expound the scriptures But it's only so that God's people, who now are all priests, read it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You know, all priests now may put the oil of God's Holy Spirit to proper use, that the church might be illuminated and that its light should shine forth before men. Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 5, 14 and 16, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Well, let's try and bring these things, complicated as they are, to a conclusion. The description of the tabernacle has thus moved thus far from the inside out, reflecting not that of man looking in, but of God looking out. The instructions given to Moses were very specific about how God's people were to approach him. They had not approached God in this way before. You know, in those 400 years while slaves in Egypt, they'd not done anything like this. Perhaps save for the memorial supper. We're not told that they celebrated it in their time in Egypt, but one imagines they might have done. That's the memorial supper of the Passover deliverance in their homes, eating in haste as they remember having to leave the land of bondage for the journey to the land of promise. But now, God had revealed himself in his holiness at Mount Sinai, and it probably came as a shock as the people became aware that no mere man can just approach God, you know, as and when he or she liked. Yeah. There's a lot who think like that today, aren't there? You know, but God then began to reveal to them a pattern of worship that would be consistent with his holiness and also make it possible for sinful man to enter into his presence. And it was in the pattern of tabernacle worship that God began to reveal what was involved and what the significance was in the blood of a sacrifice. It began with the awareness of sin. So when an Israelite recognized that he'd sinned and that this sin had separated him from his God, if he wanted to be forgiven, he must first make his way to the God-appointed place, the tabernacle. And when he approached that place, he found that a wall of white linen formed a barrier against him and the tabernacle, except for this one narrow part of the east wall that was different. This was the only way in. This was the entrance gate. And that entrance gate was not made of white linen. It wasn't a barrier of purity, if you like. But it was of multicoloured cloth, woven in white and blue and purple and scarlet, as distinctive, marked out the one way by which a sinner could gain access to the court of God's house. And in this chapter, we also learn that God's people had to have their own responsibility and part to play in keeping the lamps of the candlestick in the tabernacle ablaze. Those who are redeemed must also be those who worship, and they must only worship in the God-appointed way. Again, we call that the regulated principle. And which basically means that if God has said it, then that's, we do it. If he hasn't, then we don't. And we don't make anything up as we go along. That's called the normative principle. We don't do things that we're not told we can do. Does that make sense? Anyway, but we read in the scriptures, John 4, verse 23 and 24, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." We've got to be careful. If we're worshipping God, are we doing so in spirit and in truth? And in John 16, verses 13 and 14, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come," this is the Lord Jesus speaking, "he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." And so there remains only one way of approach to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is in sole dependence upon his finished work at Calvary. So let's just recap our heading, sacrifice. The first thing that one saw in entering the courtyard was this brazen altar, because no one can come into the presence of God until sin has been dealt with. This wall of separation, the sanctuary, was surrounded by a barrier of white linen walls. Worshippers might approach the door, but no further. Only the priest could enter the holy and most holy places. You know, but today God would have all his people be priests. Free passage to the throne room of grace, where there is help in every time of need. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, read, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, and above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." You know, but that wouldn't happen until the finished work, or that wouldn't become a reality until the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Because we read in Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, verses 5 to 10, "Ye also," his imagery is of the temple, but it's the same thing, it's the symbolism is the same. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You see, today we have open access to the presence of God, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we think of that, the heading of the supply. You know, the candlestick that stood in the holy place. It enabled the priests to see what they were doing as they served. It didn't illuminate the camp all around and without. But you see, God's people and his church are now the light, and it's light that shines in a dark world. And the message is simply this: we need to keep our lamps trimmed, and our lights shining, because the Lord Jesus Christ told us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Amen. We turn to sing our closing hymn, hymn 451. Ye that know the Lord is gracious, ye for whom a cornerstone stands of God elect and precious, laid that ye may build thereon, see that on that sure foundation ye a living temple raise, towers that may tell forth salvation, walls that may re-echo praise. In 451. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.